Christmas before Thanksgiving. It just doesn't sit well with me. And of course, First Baptist Dallas, I work directly across the street from First Baptist Dallas, and so I often walk through. They have a little fountain display, and it shoots up water in rhythm with music, and they play. And the music they play is usually very pleasant, but right now they're playing Christmas music. Every time this last week that I walked through that little plaza on my lunch break, I was like, I need to go in there and, you know, talk to Pastor Jeffries, and I need to just get his head on straight. Well, it really doesn't bother me that much. However, there's a reason I sort of insist on it, and the reason is this. Thanksgiving is a wonderful, wonderful holiday. It is a wonderful idea, I think. We're not commanded to have a holiday for this in Scripture. We're actually commanded to be giving thanks all the times in Scripture. But I think it's very fitting and very appropriate and very good to have a certain day that we set aside for that we stop and we sort of step off the spinning globe and we take a moment to look back at all the good things God has done for us and thank Him for those things. Well, of course, Thanksgiving, I think, gets short shrift because it unfortunately comes right between Halloween and Christmas, which are Christmas first and then Halloween after that. They're the two most commercially lucrative holidays in the United States. I mean, actually in the Western world. Christmas, I think Christmas is like a $16 billion a year business. And Halloween comes in at around $13 billion last time I checked. So it's a tremendous amount of money and there's a tremendous amount of industry tied up in the observance of the commercial aspects of Christmas and then in Halloween. And Thanksgiving comes right in between those. And because we're Americans, the most important thing about Thanksgiving for a lot of people isn't actually the day of Thanksgiving. It's what happens the day after Thanksgiving. And I know some of you already have your Black Friday shopping plans in your head, or you're going to be Cyber Mondaying it up this year, and you're already planning to do that. It's a very commercially important time. Well, there's nothing wrong with shopping, although I think most of us take it to probably an excess. But this idea of Thanksgiving, giving thanks, is a very biblical concept, and I think it's very fitting and proper that we take a moment to stop and think about what exactly that means. Now, in my family, for many years growing up, we don't always do it anymore, but for many years growing up, we had a tradition, which my dad started, and I don't know where Dad got it from, if he got it straight from the Pilgrims, or you picked it up by way of somebody else, I'm not sure. But when you were on the boat, that's right. That's right. That's what it is. I'm going to leave that one there. The tradition is this. So the story is that the very first winter that the Pilgrims came to the United States, the very first winter, rations got so low at one point that they only had 5 kernels of corn a piece for one particular day. And so when they pushed through the really hard winter and into the spring and into the summer, and they changed some things about the way they were doing things and the way they were growing things and incentivized people a little bit and some other stuff, Pilgrims sort of changed up their game plan a little bit, and they got with the Indians. Thank you, Donald. And they had a very prosperous year. And so they, as it came down around to the next fall, they celebrated what was really sort of the first Thanksgiving, is when they brought the harvest in. They had a big feast, and they invited the Indians, and you guys know the story. There's a pretty decent Charlie Brown rendition of it, if you just need to sort of catch up. I'm not going to tell you guys how much of my education I owe to Peanuts, but it's sort of an embarrassing amount. But beside each of their plates, as they were sitting down to the Thanksgiving bounty, they each had 5 kernels of corn placed to remind them of what God had brought them through. So for many years growing up, what my dad would do is he would take 5 kernels of corn, and in retrospect, I realize now that he used popping corn, which is probably not what the settlers had. But anyway, 5 kernels of corn by each of our plates. And before we could begin the meal, we'd each have to go around and say 5 things that we were thankful for that year. And this is a pretty good tradition. And I think a lot of Yeah, I think a lot of the maybe some of the kids of my generation, especially, you know, when extended family comes in to celebrate Thanksgiving with you, and then all of a sudden their meal that they've been looking forward to is delayed because you have to go around 30 people and everybody's going to say five things they're thankful for, and there are some long-winded people in my family. You know, and I think that was, you know, maybe became less popular with some of the young kids because of that, because, you know, I mean, God forbid that any of us should have to delay a massive, gluttonous feast in order to stop and be thankful for five things apiece. I mean, yeah, just none of that. Well, in any case, it's a good tradition, and it's something that we did, and I think it's a very biblical tradition. And the reason I think that is because this idea of verbally recounting the blessings and the greatness of God is an idea that we find all throughout Scripture. And so as I was going through, I was looking at some of the really good Thanksgiving passages in Scripture and trying to figure out, you know, what I was going to take as my text. I eventually decided on all of them, so you're going to be here a while. But as I'm going through and looking at some of the Thanksgiving passages, what I notice is that in both the Old and the New Testament, Thanksgiving is almost always, and when I say Thanksgiving, I mean the giving of thanks. It's almost always a verbal and a corporate activity. So verbal means we do it out loud. Corporate means we do it with each other. You don't go off in a room by yourself. I mean, you can, and you should, and it's okay. But you don't. What you don't see is people being commanded to go off in a room by themselves and thank God for things. What you see is us being commanded to get together to thank God for things out loud. There's a lot of this in Scripture. I'll just give you a couple of different examples. Some are from the Psalms, and I'll give you... I guess all three I'm giving you are from the Psalms. The first one is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works." That's Psalm 105. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," Psalm 118, "for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 106, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Boy, the psalmist really likes that phrase. His steadfast love, I think the King James says, his mercy endureth forever. Because there are a lot of things that I think are very uncertain to us in life. You know, we don't always feel like we're that tree planted by those rivers of water. But one thing that is always enduring, one thing that is always constant, is the steadfast love of the Lord.
Most of the great thankfulness, not all of them, but most of the really good texts that are about thankfulness in Scripture are psalms, and they're songs, and they're not just songs about thankfulness; they're songs of praise. And this is the idea that, you know, I had to sort of check in myself, and I want to address it in case some of you have this in your head too, that you sort of separated, maybe mentally separated, thanks and praise. And what we never find in Scripture is people only thanking God and not praising Him. So if you think of praise, we can say praise is thanking God for who He is, is praising God for who He is, declaring who He is. And thankfulness is thanking Him for what He has done for us. And you can sort of think of those things as slightly separate things. But what we never find in Scripture is anybody thanking without praising. And most of these great thankfulness texts, these great praise texts in Scripture, are songs. And most of the songs are in the Psalms, but there's actually quite a number of Psalms that are not in the book of Psalms. It's praising God for who He is, thanking Him for something that He has done. And the thing about a song is it is meant to be sung, and it is meant to be sung out loud. Now, my point, and this is really, really crucial for this lesson today, my point is that there is an essentially, in other words, you can't remove it, there's an essentially verbal and corporate component to thanksgiving and to praise. That is really one of the major reasons that we come together in this church every single Sunday, is to praise God out loud together with each other. You cannot, I don't, and I've heard people insist it, But based on the testimony of Scripture and the commands of Christ and his disciples, I think it's absolutely untrue that you can somehow praise God just as well by yourself at home as you can in a church with other believers. You can't. In fact, you're commanded expressly not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This form of expression, this verbal and this corporate praise and worship and thankfulness to God, is a tradition which has a long history in Christianity. It extends well after biblical times. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of hymnography this morning. I always think, man, you know, some of the hymns we sing are great hymns, but they're even better if you know the story behind them. And I always think, man, I'm going to just, you know, bring start doing some hymn history moments once a month or something. It's part of the worship service. Maybe we'll do that, because I think that would be really edifying. I think it'd be really fun. So I'm going to give you a little bit of hymn history this morning. It's a hymn you may not have heard. It's the first hymn composed in English. Now you think about that. It's the very first hymn ever written down in the English language. Only it didn't come from a great theologian, unless cowherds are great theologians, which they may well be. I mean, David was a shepherd. But it didn't come from a great theologian. It didn't come from a bishop or a pastor or anybody like that. It came from an illiterate cowherd named Cadman. Cadman lived in England in a period, really in the about 100 years after most of the English began to convert to Christianity. And it was still a very new religion. The Anglo-Saxon Christians, though, had a custom, very much like the one that I just described to you, of going around the table, except they made it harder. So, and they did it, two things. One, they did it every meal, and two, they made it harder. So if you can imagine, like, you know, some of you don't like to be put on the spot. Like, you know, I could probably call in one of you to just, like, stand up and say five things you're thankful for, and you'd never come back again if I did that to some of you. You know, I could be put on the spot. Well, what the Anglo-Saxons did is they would go around the early English. They would go, and that's when we say Anglo-Saxon, we just mean the early English. They would go around the table, and they would pass a harp around. And when the harp got to you, you had to sing a song. Like, you know, come up with one right there. Now, Cadman is eating with the other servants. He is a cowherd for a monastery in Lindisfarne, and Cadman's sitting there, and they're passing the harp around. The harp comes to Cadman, and Cadman does probably what you would do if at lunch today I handed you a harp and said, please stand up and sing, you know, but you have to make the song up yourself. That's the other rule. Cadman broke down crying and ran out of the room. And the reason he did it is because Cadman always broke down crying and ran out of the room when it came to this point, because Cadman couldn't sing. He didn't know the words. He couldn't come up with anything. He didn't have anything to say. And so he runs out to a shed where they keep the animals, and he buries himself in some hay, and he just starts sobbing. And that moment, as the Venerable Bede tells it, he looks up and he sees a man standing over him. And it's somebody he's never seen before in his life. And he sees the man standing over him. The man says, Cadman, why are you weeping? And Cadman says, because I cannot sing. And the man says, go back and sing of God in the creation and the beginning of things. And Cadman goes back and he sings a song. And because I've got you all, like, emotionally invested in this, I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll read it. It goes like this. Nu shulon herion, helvan riches ware, methodes miachta, and is mod ye thunk, werk wulder father, swahe wundra yahwas, etche drichten, or unstelde. He erist shop, eorten bearnum, helvan to chrova, halia shippend. Tha midden yard, mon kinis ware, etche drichten, after teode, Firum foldan freya almixti. Now should we praise the guardian of heaven, the might of the architect and his purpose, the work of the Father of glory, as he, the eternal Lord, established the beginning of wonders. He, the holy creator, first created heaven as a roof for the children of men. Then the guardian of mankind, the eternal Lord, the Lord Almighty, afterwards appointed Middle Earth the lands for men. Cadman, this illiterate coward, this illiterate cowherd who can't sing, comes back into the room and he picks up the harp and he sings one of the most beautiful poems ever written in if you study Old English, and I know that didn't sound like English when I read it the first time, that is what English sounded like about 1,200 years ago. It's changed a little bit since then, but if you study Old English, Cadman's hymn, which is the very first poem, and it's the very first hymn ever written in the English language, is one of the most beautiful and perfect poems, one of the most beautiful and perfect songs that we have from that era. This illiterate cowherd comes back and he sings the song. And when Cadman sings, the whole hall goes silent. And somebody runs to tell the clergyman there in charge. It's actually an abbess named Hild. And she comes back and she hears it and she says, "Somebody write that down." And for the rest of his life, Cadman, this illiterate cowherd, they would call him in. And they would say, "Cadman, here's the story of Exodus." And they would tell him the story of Exodus because he couldn't read it for himself. And he would sing back to them a song about Exodus, and somebody would write that down. And what we have is Cadman launches, he begins a poetic, a psalmic a movement in England. And for 100 years, the poems and the hymns that we have written by the English, we call those, and they call them Cadmonian hymns. Cadmonian is the name that we give to classify that kind of verse. This is an illiterate cowherd who manages to come back and sing the praises of God. The very roots of English hymnody, the very roots of every single song that is in your hymnal and all of the songs that you have ever sung growing up go back to this idea of praise and this idea of thankfulness for God, and praise and thankfulness in this case, and I think this is very important, we'll come back to why a little bit later, for God's provision of the natural world. It is not enough to be merely thankful in your heart or thankful by yourself or just to have, you know, an attitude of gratitude, as the saying goes. And those things are good. Those things are important. But what we are commanded to do in Scripture, what it seems to be the whole testimony of Scripture is that we are called to do it out loud. And this morning, what I want to do is look at three different psalms or three different hymns of praise in Scripture and suggest that there are three main reasons that you need to do this Thanksgiving. Like, I'm giving you a very, be no bones about it. What I'm telling you this morning is that the way you need to spend your Thanksgiving is by verbally and corporately telling the goodness of God to your family and to your church and to your nation and to this world. And let me give you three reasons. Here's the first reason. Because thankfulness is for you. It is good for you. And to show you this, I'm going to turn to a place that maybe you don't normally think of turning to when you're looking for Psalm, and that is the book of Judges. I have threatened on occasions in my class that it is my intent, if the Lord tarries his coming, to teach through every single verse of the Bible. And that includes all the weird ones. And we're slowly making our way through all of them, and that's what we're doing. Judges is going to be crazier than, like, a barrel of monkeys. It's going to be a really interesting study. Some weird stuff in Judges. But sort of right there at the beginning of Judges, we get a hymn, and it's the Song of Deborah and Barak. Now, the Song of Deborah and Barak is a remarkable work of Hebrew poetry. I'm going to say just a couple of really brief things about Hebrew poetry so you can kind of see what's going on here. I think this hymn probably, and this is why we're starting with it, because I think it probably hews the closest to what we immediately think of when we talk about thankfulness, and that is being specifically grateful for something which has been done for us or to us. This song comes on the heels of the tremendous victory which God has given over the given some of the tribes of Israel over Sisera. Sisera is a Canaanite general, a Canaanite war leader who's been oppressing the children of Israel. He has 900 chariots of iron, and Sisera is not somebody that you mess with. And the story of Judges chapter 4, which we won't read this morning, is the victory coming to Israel against Sisera through the judges Deborah and Barak, who are leaders of Israel during this early Judges period. And they lead the tribes, specifically the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, to victory against Sisera. God gives Israel the victory, and it seems the text indicates that the chariots are swept away by the river Kishon. Sisera gets out of the chariot and flees on foot. And he flees into the tent of a woman named Jael, or actually it's like Yael. And he hides in her tent, and he asks for some water because he's quite thirsty, and she brings him instead like a bowl of milk and curds. You have to think, you know, probably most of their milk has curds in it because they don't have refrigerators, right? And so, you know, that milk, you know, we get raw milk to drink at our house, and every once in a while it'll get just a little too raw, like it's a little tangy. I don't think I can drink that. Yeah, no, that's perfectly fine milk for this day and age. And she brings him a bowl of warm milk and curds, and he drinks that, and it makes him sleepy, which is what warm milk does. It makes him sleepy. He falls asleep. As soon as he falls asleep, Jael goes, and she gets a tent peg. Hey, Jael, what you going to do with that? Oh, my word, what are you doing with that tent peg? She takes the tent peg, she puts it on his temple, and she drives it through his head and into the floor of the tent, killing him instantly. Now, happy Thanksgiving, children. And then Deborah and Barak sing about it. And it goes like this. Then sang Deborah and Barak. And I like that they're both singing, and I sort of envision this song as a back and forth, maybe. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless, thank the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make, and I think this is Deborah saying this, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. She hands it off to Barak. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. He hands it back to Deborah. In the days of Shagmar, son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. Things were bad. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel when new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Skipping a little bit. Tell of it. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, in other words, fine saddles, you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering place. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Now, one of the things that you do in poetry in general is you find ways to say two things at once. And when it says the sound of musicians at the watering place, that's what Deborah is doing. She is, the sound of musicians means the sound of those who pluck at the string. And this can mean two things in Hebrew, and I think it is meant to mean both here. One of the things that it can mean is a musician. A musician is someone who plucks a string, as on a harp. But another kind of person who plucks a string is an archer. And I think what Deborah is doing is, you know, this is a song about a military victory over Sisera that God has given them. And so she's kind of working a pun to the sound of those who pluck with the string. Well, that's the archers of Israel, but it's also the harps of the people who will sing the song again after she's done. And I think that's, again, as I said in Sunday school, just because the Bible is true doesn't mean it is not well written. She goes on. The kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Now here we see very clearly stated, Deborah's making no bones about it, Israel did not win this victory against Sisera on their own. It is a supernatural victory that God has given them. We don't know the exact details of the battle, but what it seems to be indicated here is that the chariots of Sisera are actually swept away. They're stuck in and then swept away by the river Kishon. Now there's a very, very old idea, I think very deeply ingrained still within our poetic metaphor. We say things like, you know, two star-crossed lovers or you know, things like that. That the heavens somehow indicate, and we're told in the Bible that God has given us, one of the reasons he's made the stars and the moon and all those things is to sort of tell us the times and the seasons. We keep time by, we're on a solar calendar. I mean, that's what that means. But in other words, what Deborah and Barak are saying here is that there is no way Sisera could have won when the will of heaven was bent against them. And they're using a poetic metaphor here to say this. And the song ends this way. Most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And that's how the song goes on a little bit after that, but that's kind of how the main part of the song ends. Hebrew poetry is written using a method called parallelism. Now, parallelism basically means that you don't say something one time, you say it two or three times. And each time you say it again, you say it in a slightly different way to kind of hint at a different nuance of the meaning. Now, C.S. Lewis was very interested in this because he said he thought it was quite appropriate that God chose for basically all of the poetry in Scripture to be written as parallelistic poetry, which is the only kind of poetic verse which you can perfectly translate. Every other kind of poetic verse relies on things like meter and rhythm and stress and vowel length to sort of give like the poetic sense of things. And so when we translate, you know, something from other ancient languages, Homer's Odyssey, for instance, we can't quite recreate the same effect that Homer did because we're not writing in Doric Greek. But parallelism can always be perfectly translated into any language. And Lewis thought, and I think it's quite interesting, that, you know, even in the very design of the poetry of the Jews, the poetry of the Hebrews, is God's providence watching over his word. Now here, we see, instead of rhythm being created with stress or vowel lengths or syllable counts, Hebrew poetry creates rhythm with the repetition and the iteration of parallel ideas. And here we see in the between her feet lines, and there's three of them. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. It creates a rhythm that in my head is very, very much like the blows of a hammer. Just because it's true doesn't mean it isn't well written. Now, in the song, Deborah and Barak are commemorating a victory, which to them is clearly miraculous, and is to us as well. They are rejoicing because God had given them a victory when it seemed that all of the odds were against them. And God has given this to them, and God has done something specifically for them. And so, verbally, corporately, they praise him for it. This is something we're told the song is sung on that day. Deborah and Barak didn't go off into a room and, like, it's not to say you shouldn't work hard at art or, you know, work to compose good music. And certainly, I think this morning's specials are evidence of the fact that we do have people who are working very hard at that. And I think that is something which pleases the Lord. I think the idea of a special, you know, the idea of a special music is not something which is commanded in Scripture, but I think it is something which pleases the Lord when it is done out of a full heart of love and thankfulness for Him. Because it is with song, out loud, corporately together, we're praising Him with music. And this is Deborah and Barak singing the song on the day of the battle. In other words, at the time and in the aftermath of the victory, this was something that Deborah and Barak were doing out of the fullness of their hearts. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we do as humans. We, when our hearts are full, we sing, we speak, we remember through language. And so the first reason that you should praise God out loud with your family this Thanksgiving is because it'll be good for you. Is because when you do that, you are fulfilling your design. You are being human in the fullest sense of that term. Second reason is that thankfulness is for your children. And here I'm going to talk specifically to parents, but as you'll see, to those who would like to be parents someday as well. Thankfulness is for your children. We're going to look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a lengthy and it's a very beautiful psalm, which is more complex than it first appears, and certainly more complex than we've got time to get into this morning. It tells the long story of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness to God and God's repeated faithfulness to His chosen people despite their sin. But as the last stanza of this psalm makes very clear, the psalm also has another purpose, and it's sort of political in nature, but what it is Psalm 78 is about why God chose the tribe of Judah over the tribe of Ephraim, which is sort of representative of the rest of Israel, why God chose the tribe of Israel in His tribe of Judah in His providence to be the line from which the house of David and ultimately the Messiah would come. That's sort of the end point of Psalm 78. Well, we're not going to focus so much on that this morning as we are the beginning of the psalm. It goes like this. Let me read the first stanza. A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Again, it's corporate. It's out loud. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. And by the way, those words, the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done, if you translate them into Old English, it's almost word for word of about the second half of the hymn that I read you a moment ago. This psalm is written and sung so that the coming generation would be able to rise up and to tell their children the mighty works of the Lord. This is a vision, not just for the next generation, but for generations to come. And I think there's a striking similarity here between the purpose of the psalm and a story back in the book of Joshua. So if you'll turn with me for just a brief moment over to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. I'm going to read the first, I think, 7 verses, which will sort of give you an idea of where I'm coming from. This is after God has miraculously parted the Jordan River with a priest standing in the middle of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders and allowing the whole nation of Israel to pass over into the Promised Land. It says, when all of the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And they actually, the story goes on, they actually set up two altars. They set up one in the middle of the river, which you'll be able to see when the river is low, which it is most of the year, and another one on the riverbank. The idea here is that you establish a testimony that your children will be able to see, and they'll ask about it, and you'll tell them the great things that God has done, and they will pass it on to their children. Now, there's a really good reason why you want to be doing that, and we find that in the second stanza of Psalm 78. It says, "He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers," which is you, by the way. Like, that's the audience of this psalm, their fathers. I mean, this is the children of children not yet born. So at least two generations away, their fathers sort of includes the people that are hearing the psalm sung for the first time. "So that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Now, let me just say that Thanksgiving ought to be honest. What I am not suggesting you do is you go tomorrow and you sit down, or Thursday, and you sit down with your family, and you just sort of say, "Here's all the good things that God has done for our family, and aren't we so great that God loves us so much?" Because when you start doing it that way, you start lifting off things that God has done for you, it can almost become what we in the age of the internet call a humble brag. Now, you know what a humble brag is. That's people do it on Facebook all the time. It's where you sort of, you know, post something disparaging about yourself, but really you're actually pretty proud of what you just did, and you'd like people to know about it. Oh man, I'm so frustrated right now because I just split another one of my very expensive arrows. I mean, I guess my archery is just getting too good. That is a personally convicting example for me. Anyway, Jonathan is in the back, and that's for his benefit. Jonathan, by the way, still already has his Christmas lights up, so he's another one of those. I said I was going to preach against it. We talked about you in the intro, but anyway, he's still got his Christmas lights up. Now, technically, they're still up from last year, but, you know, never mind that. What I'm not suggesting is that you just sit down with your family and you just talk about all the good things that have happened to you. Because if you do that, it starts to sound like, you know, it's so much so that you know, the point, you know, again, on social media, and some of you younger folks, I mean, probably some of you older folks too, you're a pretty tech-savvy bunch, I think. Well, we've probably seen that, you know, you can hashtag things, and sometimes people just, like, put the hashtag blessed on something. And it sometimes comes across with the attitude of, my life is so great, and I'm going to put the hashtag blessed on it because that makes it kind of spiritual. And that's not what I'm saying you should do. Thanksgiving needs to be honest. I think part of proper Thanksgiving, and maybe an essential part a proper Thanksgiving, is to remember how sinful we are and how much God has loved us, how much mercy God has shown to us despite his sin. In Romans, Paul says that God commends, in other words, he makes more excellent his love to us in that, or by, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is made a valuable, commendable, excellent thing because Jesus did not die to save righteous people. He died to save sinners. I think thankfulness shouldn't just be about, here's the great things that have happened to me. It should be about, this is the person who I am, and this is what God has done with me. Your children do not need a perfect parent to venerate. What they need is a parent who is so serious about holiness that they are not afraid to be honest about their sin. The exhortation to pass these things on to our children comes with an implicit warning. If we fail to do that, if we don't pass things on, and if the children who are yet to be born do not pass these things on to their children, they will be stiff-necked and rebellious in the same ways as their fathers, because they have never learned the lessons of their past. What's the old saying? Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And of course, those who learn from history are doomed to watch everybody else repeat it. That's how it feels sometimes. By verbally, and I cannot stress this enough, honestly, retelling the goodness of God to your family this Thanksgiving, you can help your children to become a more virtuous generation than your own. And that's the only way forward. As far as the psalmist is concerned, as far as the testimony of Scripture is concerned, that is the only way forward, the only way to raise up children who love Jesus more than you do is to be absolutely honest about your sin. The song was the Sullivan sang. Both songs are songs of Scripture. The Lord's Prayer, and then was that 1 Peter 5? Is that, or is it one of the Psalms? Isaiah, sorry, thank you. Begins, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. The Lord's Prayer begins, our Father who art in heaven. In both cases, in one case you're humbling yourself before the mighty hand of a king. In the other case, you are coming as a supplicant child to a father. Those are both places of humility. Those are both places underneath the Lord and underneath God. You don't come to the Lord as an equal. You don't come to the Lord as somebody who is owed something. You know, it's not, I have been righteous and therefore I deserve rewards. That's not how it works. Humble yourself. Come as a child. If we are not honest, if we are not humble with our children, then they will forget the Lord. The third reason that you should do this, the third reason that you should praise the Lord with your mouth this Thanksgiving, is that Thanksgiving is for God. It's good for you. It's good for your children. But it's for God. Let's go back to Psalm 1. We mentioned that at the beginning of the lesson this morning. There's sort of a problem with Psalm 1. And it's not a problem with the psalm, it's a problem with us. But it goes like this. Psalm 1 begins by painting a picture of what the life of the righteous man should look like. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water. The wicked, by contrast, are like the chaff which the wind drives away. In other words, they're just blown away with the wind. The problem, of course, is that sometimes when we get down into sort of the nitty-gritty details of life and we get bogged down in the mire, we don't really feel like a fruitful tree planted by a river. We kind of feel like a little cactus in the desert. That's a bad analogy because I think cactuses are having a perfectly fine time in the desert. But we feel like those fruit trees I planted two Februarys ago. I planted 9 fruit trees 2 years ago. The best time to plant a fruit tree is about 5 years ago. And that's always true. It's like, when is the best time to plant a fruit tree? 5 years ago. Because then you'd have fruit right now. So I planted, when we moved to the house, I planted 9 fruit trees. And peaches, pears, apples, plums. There we go. Planted a bunch of trees. And some of them are still doing okay. But we got a lot of rain. We got a little more rain this year than the fruit trees that we're actually, I think, banking on. So several of them. And that was followed by a really hot summer. And that tons of water and then searing hot sun was just too much for the young trees. And so we've lost probably, I'd say, 6 or 7. And sometimes we feel like that. Like, sometimes we feel like the rain is hitting us, the drought is hitting us, and we can't win for losing. And we don't feel like this fruitful tree by the river. Well, dealing with this disparity between what we know that the experience of the righteous should be like and what we experience in our day-to-day lives takes up actually a significant number of the Psalms. There are a significant number of Psalms. There's a whole class of them called the Corporate Lament Psalms. And basically what that means is complaining out loud to God in front of a lot of other people. And we don't do this in church very often. I think that would probably not really settle well with you if that's how I had begun my sermon. I sort of jokingly told some of my siblings last night that I was planning on preaching from Lamentations this morning for Thanksgiving. Actually, there's probably a sermon there, but that probably wouldn't have sat super well. Psalm 44 is a good example of this. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why are you sleeping? Why don't you hear me? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why are you hiding your face? This is a confused psalm. This is an angry psalm. The psalmist is going through some hard stuff, but it's not just him. This is the people of God crying out together, wake up! Why are you sleeping? Well, I mean, that's, you know, at that point, I'm ready to step over here just in case lightning strikes the guy who's singing that, because that's pretty audacious. This is God we're talking about. One of the wonderful things about God is that he, Job questions God, and Habakkuk questions God, and a lot of other people in the Bible question God. David does it in the Psalms. And every single time, God doesn't strike Job or Habakkuk dead, because he's a tender, loving, merciful father who knows more than you do, and no good father smacks his child around for not knowing something he doesn't know. Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And part of the problem here is that sometimes we approach the Psalms wrong. And, you know, if I could, come up here on one Sunday and do a sermon about someone and how to live the fruitful life. And I would say, you know, it's you have to not hang out with these people and don't sit with these people and don't walk with these people, and then you're going to live the fruitful life and you're going to always be bearing fruit. And that's the, boom, 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 do it, you get your results, you're done. Yay. And then I could come up here next Sunday and do Psalm 44 and say, here's how to get God's attention when he's sleeping. And that's not what the Psalms are about. Psalms are not, they're not a how-to manual. They're a guide. They are an intimate portrait of the greatest heights and the lowest hells of the human heart. And there's a psalm, really no matter where you're at or what you think you've been through or what you have been through, there's a psalm for you. There's a psalm that describes your condition, and there's a psalm which ends with a plea in humility to God for help. There's a psalm that ends with praise for what he has done. The psalms are there to teach us how to pray, to teach us how to sing, to teach us, well, let me put it this way. Sometimes in the Christian life, we find ourselves depressed and despairing, as well as joyful and hopeful and grateful, because of the things that happen to us, because of the way the world looks, stained and marred and bent by sin. And sometimes when we look at our lives, we do not see the picture of righteousness described in Psalm 1. And that may well be because we're not as righteous as we think we are, and that's always something to consider as well. But we look at things and we say, where is God? Where is justice? Why do bad things happen to good people? And usually when people ask that question, what they really mean is, why do bad things happen to me? Well, there are some different answers to that question. But for the Christian, one of those answers is this. Psalm 1 begins with this picture of the righteous life. Psalm 150, which we'll read in just a second, is a psalm of unabashed, frankly embarrassing praise. But between them, there are 148 other psalms that do the roller coaster of the entire range of human emotion and expression. Forgiveness, despair, joy, worship, anger. 148 psalms, up and down, all over the place. But what we have to do, starting at that Psalm 1 place, is push on through 2 to 149 and pray through what we're going through and question God and wait on God and praise God and go through that whole range of things, because the place that we're trying to push through the other side, from a place where the world doesn't seem to be going to spec, it doesn't seem to be going the way that we want it to go, the place that we're trying to push through to get to the other side there is praise. And the very last psalm is this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sounds. Praise Him with lute and with harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Where are your tambourines, people? Did you not bring yours to church today? Praise Him with strings and with pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud, clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise God. Chapman, I don't care if you can't sing. Praise God. And this is the journey of the Psalms. Look. I know because we sit down and we talk about it every Wednesday night. There's a very small group of people that meets every Wednesday night to pray for you. And we get together every Wednesday night and we get in a circle and we just talk about how much people are hurting because life is not going to spec. Because things are not where you think they should be. They're not how we'd like to see them. Maybe you had a really difficult year, and I know some of you have. And maybe you feel a little bit less like Deborah and honestly a little more like Sisera right now. I've had those headaches. Maybe things aren't going to spec. Maybe you're having a hard time thinking of what you're going to be thankful for this Thanksgiving. Well, here's the thing. The one thing that you have, the one thing that you still have left to you when the whole world is stripped away from you, when the Chaldeans come and they run off your crops, when there's a tornado that collapses a house and kills all 12 of your children, when your wife mocks you and says, curse God and die, when your body is covered with boils and you are sitting in the ashes, scraping at your wounds with a potsherd, the one thing you still have is the only thing there is. God is still God. And even in the hardest years of your life, you can, like David, went through some hard stuff. And a bunch of it was his own fault. And I think that's actually really important. We go through some hard stuff, and sometimes it's our own fault. But we can still praise the Lord. Like Cadman, I mean, your life, I say, as we sit in perfectly climate-controlled building while around the world people are starving, people are dying, people are blowing themselves up in the name of God, your life is so much more comfortable than an illiterate cowherd in the 5th century, 6th century. Your life is so much more comfortable than Cadman's. But like David, like Cadman, like Job, like Habakkuk, although there is no ox in the stall and there's no fruit on the vine, still will I praise Him. Praise Him for His own sake. This Thanksgiving, as Stephen comes to bring the invitation, if you would, this Thanksgiving, take aside a few moments from the feasting and the shopping and the football, and take a few moments to be a person, a whole person, not just a relic of a person, not just whatever the society has made you into, not even just a consumer or an eater or even a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. Be a person. And a person is a human being who has a relationship with God. And take some time to stop and remember out loud with other people around you, for the sake of those who came before you, for the sake of those who will come after you, for the sake of your own soul, and for the sake of the one who made you. Praise God. for the great things that he has done. You would take your hymnals and stand. Turn to 622.